How do you respond when someone sins against you? When someone actually brings infliction upon your life, actually hurts you, sins against you, how do you respond? Is your immediate reaction as someone sins against you for vengeance? Is it that you want to pay back? You want to somehow get back at them? You want to somehow hurt them? Is your immediate reaction anger? Are you furious with them that they would sin against you? I mean, who are they that they would do this to you? Is your reaction one where you would like to complain? You'll talk about what they did to everyone else. You'll tell everyone else how bad they were, tell everyone else what they did against you. I mean, how do you respond when someone sins against you? At what point do you pray for them? At what point do you ask that God would work in their hearts and bring them to a point and place of repentance? At what point do you rebuke them? Do you actually go to them and say, you've sinned against me, and let them know what's happened? And when they ask for forgiveness, how do you forgive them? And then what do you do if they've sinned against you, you've gone to them, they've asked for forgiveness, you've forgiven them, and a few months later, they do the same thing over again? Well, now it's unforgivable, isn't it? I mean, now, in this case, in this situation, they deserve what's coming to them. Now you have the right to be angry, don't you? It's not at all what Jesus says. In Luke 17, there are four sayings that Jesus places together, Luke places together, that Jesus has said. But I believe thematically he does so because the entire passage here is about how to deal with sin. I believe that's entirely what he's talking about. How you don't encourage others to sin and how you, in living your life, respond when people sin against you. Because as you live your life, people will sin against you. And as you live your life, you will have a choice whether you encourage people to holiness or to sin. Now, that might sound odd because some of you are thinking to yourself right now, when do I encourage people to sin? When have I done that? But I'll talk about that in a few minutes. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke 17, beginning at verse 1. I'm going to read the first four verses. We're going to go to verse 10, but just the first four to start. Because as Jesus talks about the way we live as now people who are part of his kingdom, he talks about how we're to live so radically different, how the transforming power of his life and the love that he's lavished on us, the grace that he's granted us, causes us to live so incredibly differently. So Jesus said to his disciples, verse 1, things that cause people to stumble are bound to come. But woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. And if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. If they repent, forgive them. If they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. That's a hard passage, isn't it? What's going on here? Jesus looks at his disciples. So note this. This is really important as you read scripture. At times when Jesus is talking, he looks and he talks to the Pharisees. And it will say, Jesus says to the Pharisees. Jesus says to Mary. Jesus says to Martha. Jesus says to... And so he's directing this to the disciples, specifically to his believers, to the ones who are following him. Sometimes this doesn't mean that the Pharisees weren't there. They may have been there eavesdropping on kingdom living. Sometimes when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, we know the disciples are there. Sometimes the text will tell us that Jesus is talking to the disciples, and it will be very clear that it's only the disciples or only a group of the disciples. But here it just says Jesus said to his disciples, and it's very possible that the Pharisees are there listening. He says, I want you to know that things will come that will cause people to stumble. Everyone's going to struggle with temptation. Sometimes because of our own sinful nature. Our own sinful nature and inclination will draw us to sin. And sometimes because of the world. It's ideology and philosophy encouraging greed or consumerism, encouraging narcissism, where self is king, encouraging self-centeredness, whatever it would be, longing for money or pleasure or and the world and its pressure, sometimes it will cause you to stumble. That means to trip up and fall. And sometimes it'll be Satan. The enemy himself will bring temptation your way because he longs for you to trip up, he longs for you to fall. And Jesus says, things that cause people to stumble are bound to come. They're going to happen in your life. Temptation's going to come your way, but woe to anyone through whom they come. And then he says, it would be better for that person that's causing people to sin to just tie a millstone around their neck and be thrown into the sea. That's a pretty extreme statement, isn't it? It's better for that person to be executed so that they stop doing what they're doing and they face judgment for this one day and the wrath of God. That's what he's saying. It's better for you to be executed right now so that this doesn't heap against you in judgment, so it doesn't continue to weigh against you in judgment. Then you continue to cause people to stumble and sin, and God holds that against you one day on the day of judgment. That's pretty serious, isn't it? I mean, it's a very sobering text this morning. And then he says these words, so watch yourselves. So watch yourselves. Watch what you say. Now, that might be someone like me when you're teaching. Be careful that you teach as accurately as you can. Be careful that what you convey about God is accurate in a Sunday school lesson, which is why we, in Kingdom Kids, we've actually worked hard at finding good Sunday school lessons. The Gospel Project, we love. Great curriculum, right? And so it guides our teachers. That's why we, instead of just handing out devotionals to everyone all summer long at soccer, we actually script them ahead of time so people have a bit of a guide so that we're not just out there saying anything, but we have a guide to kind of walk with as we give devotionals at soccer. It's why we're wanting to be a church that continues to teach people how to teach so that what's being taught is as aligned to what God has said as we can be. That doesn't mean we don't miss things. We do. That doesn't mean that at times you don't go, oh, I mean, I still learn. You don't go, oh, that was helpful, and grow in your faith. Of course you do. But he's saying, watch yourselves. Watch what you teach. Watch what advice you give. I mean, I'm sure no one here has ever given anyone any advice where it would actually cause them to sin rather than follow Christ. Have we? I mean, I've been in a number of places where you're just eavesdropping and tables on people. I mean, you're part of the conversation. You're there. Table group is not really eavesdropping. You're just there. And, you know, so-and-so is talking to such-and-such, and you're sitting there at the table, and they have no context for who I am, and it's a Christian gathering, and maybe I speak later in the event, and you're sitting there at a table, and they're talking, and these two guys are going back and forth on something, and they're talking about how awful their wives are. And the one guy looks at the other guy and says, you know, you should just leave her. Right? I'm like, okay. Then that's when I usually speak up and says, Is that biblical advice? No, I remember I was at a table, and one guy said, well, it may not be biblical, but it's definitely practical. Right? And we can moan at that, but I know people who do that. In fact, I've seen emails about that from people in our own congregation over the years, where someone sent me a forwarding thing saying, this is what someone in our church was encouraging me to do as I was talking about this. Is this right? And I was like, now I got to talk to you about what's right and talk about the person about what they said. Woe to you, Jesus says, when you cause these little ones, those that are younger in their faith, those that are trying to grow in their faith, to stumble. It'd be better that a millstone be tied around your neck and you be cast in the sea than you keep doing what you're doing. So watch yourselves. I mean, watch what you complain about. Right? All of a sudden, I'll hear people get together and they'll start to complain about their church. And I hear it all the time. I'm not saying specifically about our church. Most people are wise enough not to complain about our church to me, right? But when I'm in other settings, I'll hear people talk about their churches and they'll complain. They'll hear a group talk about how long the pastor speaks or how, I know that's a bad one here. That's a bad example, right? They'll give a whole number of examples of what they, watch yourselves. Because all of a sudden then I'll hear someone in the conversation say, so why go to church? Why go to church? Why go to church? I mean, we don't even realize that from the book of Acts to the book of Revelation, that whole portion of the New Testament is about the church. That's a huge portion of Scripture, isn't it? About God's love for the church. So watch yourselves. What you complain about people here, because all of a sudden, when you're complaining about, you just name it, your health, what's been provided for you, what's all of a sudden people hear you talking about how awful your God is. And younger believers who are listening are like, oh, yeah, man, I guess you can't trust God in this. They may never say that, but it's definitely what's going on up here. So watch yourselves. What about as parents, what we teach our children and what we say to them? And what we say to them about finances, what we say to them about the church, and what we say to them about marriage, and what we say to them about whatever it would be. Jesus says, woe to you. I mean, things are going to come that are going to cause people to stumble. But woe to anyone through whom they come. It'd be better that a millstone be tied around your neck and you be cast into the sea than you continue to live and cause people to stumble. These little ones. I mean, little ones can refer. Jesus at one point calls the disciples children in the Gospels. Little ones can refer to any believer. But I think specifically here, as he's talking to the disciples, he's talking to them about the ones who will follow them as they follow him. Be careful what you say as you teach, what you give as advice, what you say on social media, what you text to someone. Be careful. Watch yourselves. And it's not just about what you say. It's also about what you do. Because what you do can cause people to sin. You know, it happens. It does. I mean, sometimes it's innocent. I remember we had a situation where a young man in our neighborhood in his 30s, early 30s, was in a horrific accident, and he was left in critical condition, unconscious for a couple of weeks before he gained consciousness with, I mean, I can't remember now, but there were dozens of broken bones. I mean, reconstructive surgery of all parts of his body. It was horrific. And his buddies from the neighborhood would come and sit there every day and just wait, and they weren't allowed in, right? And I would go in, and I was allowed in, and I would go and see him and see him and see him. We're probably about 10 days into this thing, maybe 12, I don't remember, to be honest. And a couple of the guys said, can we go in and see him? I said, I don't know. I said, I can ask the doctor, right? If one of you can come in at a time, you won't be able to stay long. They said, we just want to come in. Would you just pray with him with us? That's what they're asking. That seemed like a really good thing, didn't it? So I brought the one guy in, and I prayed with this friend of theirs who was in his 30s, and then I brought the other guy in and prayed with him, and that was it. I asked the doctors first if I could do it. They said, yeah, that's fine, just a couple of minutes, and I did that, and I got back to my office, and I had a phone call from his mom, who was irate with me. What right did I have to bring the friends in? It was only her who had that kind of right, blah, blah, blah. I mean, she was furious with me. And I could have justified it. I could have gone to her and said, well, he's a 30-some-odd-year-old adult that lives on his own. I mean, I know you're his mom, but I mean, I know him for years, and I think he'd want his friends to see him. I could have, but I just went over to the house. I went over immediately. I knocked on the door. She saw me there, and she said, you're not welcome here. And I said, I understand that. I said, I didn't mean any harm today. I'd asked the doctor's permission. I just came to say I'm sorry for what I did. And I said, I won't go back to see him again if you don't want me to. And she said, I don't. And I went away. Got back to the office, and there was a phone call from her. And she said, I don't even know what to do right now because I was just so angry with you, and no one's ever done that. You came and apologized. And she said, of course I want you to go back in. And anyway, we worked the whole thing out. But you do. You mess up. I mess up. I screw up. It happens. Sometimes trying to do good. I remember one time I got this letter about how awful I'd been in a situation, this is years ago, Amy and I weren't even married, about being at the hospital with someone as they were passing away, and she, prior to passing away, had wanted me to stay with her as she passed away, right, and she'd made that very clear to the family, who weren't believers, but after she'd slipped into unconsciousness, the family had sent this letter to me saying that even though that was her wishes, they were irate that I had stayed, and you're just torn, you weren't trying to. Oh, man, and they were mad. They were, like, beyond furious. And so they didn't want me to take the funeral, and even though they were her wishes, because I had overstayed my welcome. And I was like, I only was trying to do what she wanted me to do. And anyway, I get it. But I felt in that moment that I actually somehow had pushed them from God, further from him than closer to him. And so Jesus says here, watch what you say and watch what you do. Watch yourselves. Because these younger believers are watching, or these people that are trying to understand the kingdom, non-believers are looking. And they're looking at the way you live and at what you say at work. What you say to your boss. What you say to your friends. What advice you give. How you live your life. They're examining your life to see what God is like, and if you're like, and if the way you live, and what you say leads them further from God or into sin, then closer to God, Jesus says, it'd be better that a millstone be tied around your neck and you be tossed in the sea than you keep on living. That's a pretty powerful message. And he says, so watch yourselves. And then he says this, and so if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. This doesn't get any easier, does it? I just had the privilege of leading a leadership course with a whole number of us from the church, and it was a great course with a whole bunch of emerging, very capable people in our congregation. We had a great time together. And I asked this in this course. I've asked this. I've ran this course a number of times over the years, and it's pretty much always the same. I mean, how many people in this group like to actually go to someone and rebuke them? When we're talking about conflict, it's saying you need to go to someone. No one. No one typically is like, oh, yeah, that's my favorite thing to do. Right? Number one on my list is to rebuke someone. I can't wait to do that. You know, when I know someone sinned against me, that I'm actually going to go and rebuke them. It's what most people hate. We hate conflict. We avoid it at all costs. Some people will leave a church over it. Other people will leave a place of employment over it. Some people will move over it. They'd rather move. I know people who, instead of talking to their neighbors about that, what is bugging them, have actually moved because it's bugging them. And you're like, why don't you just talk to them? Like, no, not gonna create that. We'll just move. Like, you'll just move? Like, that doesn't seem like a just. That seems pretty complicated. But yeah, and you know, I know that's more extreme. Enough stuff has built up over the years that that's what we're going to do. Jesus says, if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. Huh. Now, when we hear that word, we think of it often in the wrong context. We think of rebuke, and we think that means harshly. Can you see that Jesus' rebuke to someone is harsh? No. For us to rebuke someone, one, it's humble. Why is it humble? It's humble because we, too, sin against people. And when we're rebuked, we'd like to be rebuked humbly. Is that not true? If you don't think you sin against people, you don't understand the depth of your sin and the grace of God. You don't. We still sin daily, all of us. And as we sin against each other, what kind of rebuke do you want to receive when someone points out your sin to you? Humbly. Prayerfully. As we go to rebuke someone, we pray about it. We ask God to walk with us, to grant us the words we're going to speak. We ask God to speak to their heart so that they can be receptive to what we're going to say. Lovingly. I mean, we're rebuking people so that they grow in their Christ-likeness. This isn't a, I have won over you. This isn't some type of a, you know, man, you hurt me and it's all about me. No, this is about kingdom, about God's glory. This is about brothers and sisters being able to be unified in Christ. It's about the fellowship of the gospel that we have together, and it's about God's glory and honor. And so we come to people humbly and lovingly. We come to people prayerfully, and we say, yeah, you've sinned against me, and it really hurt, and it really sucks. But it's divided us in terms of the kingdom. It's killing the witness that God wants us to have. And so I come to you and rebuke you in Jesus' name, because I long for our relationship to be restored, and I long for the kingdom to be moved forward fully. Well, then he says, and if they sin against you 7 times in a day, what? And if they sin against you 7 times in a day, and they come back to you and they say, I repent, you must forgive them. I mean, we automatically move to the, you know, the children thing, right? Like, I think of Jewel and Ivy the other day. They don't actually fight very often. They play together really well, but the other day there was a bit of a fight, and they were upset with each other, and Jewel said she was going to move out of her room and all this stuff, and I'm like, well, what room are you moving into? She said, yours. And I said, no, you're not. It's not the way it works in our house. And then I said, you need to tell Ivy that you're sorry and ask her to forgive you. And she said, I'm sorry. And I'm like, well, Jewel, that's a start. But we need it to be really heartfelt. Like, you need to be sorry that you've hurt your sister. And she's like, but I'm not. I'm like, okay, all right, that's honest. Right? And that's what we move to automatically. Jesus is saying, when someone has sinned against you, even if it's 7 times in a day, even if it's the very same thing, and in genuine repentance they come to you and they ask for forgiveness, you must forgive them. Did you catch that? I mean, you think of the worst atrocity done to you, whatever that would be. The way that someone has sinned against you. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's in your upbringing. Maybe it's in an employment setting. I don't know where it is for you. Maybe it's in a neighborhood. You think of the worst atrocity done to you. And Jesus isn't just saying, you forgive them if they've done that and they come to you for forgiveness. He's saying, you forgive them again and again and again if they keep on doing it and come to you in repentance. What? What? But do you see how this changes everything? Do you see if instead of encouraging each other to sin, which is what the world often does, right? Oh, it's okay to cheat on your taxes. I mean we're not talking there. They typically, I'm not talking, you know, murder, but right? But, right? I mean, let's give a few examples. Expressing yourself in terms of same-sex attraction and not just being inclined that way, but actually indulging in it. And the world's just encouraging it. Aborting children, right? And tossing them aside as if they weren't living beings. The world encourages sin. It encourages sin. And Jesus says, as I save you and as my kingdom is birthed in you and you begin to grow, you're to encourage righteousness. Think of complaint. I mean, how many people do you know that aren't believers at school or at work or you name the place, complain and complain about everything? And Scripture says you do everything without complaint. You don't complain about a thing. It changes everything. All of a sudden, as the kingdom grows in us and we're transformed more into Christ's likeness, people look at us and say, you're so different. You encourage people to good. You encourage people to righteousness. You encourage people to Christ. You point us to God all the time. The only explanation I have for your life is that God is doing something in it. Isn't that how we want to live? Isn't that how all of us in our best moments espouse to live? And it doesn't just end there. He then says, as people sin against you, not just are you to encourage people to righteousness and not sin, but on the flip side, as people sin against you, when they come to you in repentance, you so forgive them and continue to forgive them that the kingdom of God is just working through you. I mean, isn't forgiveness one of the base principles of the kingdom? Why did Jesus Christ come and die on the cross for us? So he could forgive us. Is that not true? Because our offense is against him. It's against him. Listen to God's forgiveness for us. How completely has God forgiven us? Hebrews 10. In a beautiful passage where he's talking about the author of Hebrews, the accomplished work of Christ and what he has done, how he is the priest beyond all priests, how he is the ultimate sacrifice. At the end of that, he says this, in Hebrews 10, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more, quoting from the Old Testament. God says our sins and lawless acts he will remember no more. Psalm 103 says this, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far God has removed our sin or transgression from us. Is that not good news? That's why when I stand before God one day, though I am vile and sinful, the accomplished work of Christ is enough that his shed blood so covers me that instead of getting damnation, I am pardoned. I'm pardoned. I am treated. I, the guilty one, am treated as completely and utterly innocent. And God takes my sin and so removes it from me that I get to enjoy a place with him as its centerpiece, heaven forever and ever and ever. Where there is no sin, where temptation is gone, where Satan is vanquished, where death is no more, where disease doesn't belong, where we enjoy God as its centerpiece. And I don't get that because I've earned it. I don't get that because I've deserved it. I get that because I've been forgiven by the accomplished work of Christ and his shed blood. And so he becomes our model, our example. Colossians 3 says it this way, bear with each other and forgive whatever any one of you, forgive one another if anyone has a grievance against someone. Forgive each other, forgive each other. And then it says, forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Listen, did you hear what the passage says in Luke? When your brother or sister sins against you, you go to them. Isn't that what Jesus has done? In our sin, we tell God to stuff it. In our sin and rebellion, we just continue to walk away from him. But in his relentless love, his ever-pursuing grace, while we were his enemies, he dies for us. Is that not good news? He chooses to pursue us so he can forgive us. God comes so that he can take the very enemies of his kingdom. That's us. If you don't believe you are an enemy of his kingdom, you can't be saved today. How can you be saved if you don't understand what he saved you from? He saved me from my sin and my damnation. I deserve separation from me, from him. God comes, and while I was his enemy, he came and died for me. Is that not great news? When I was unpursuable, when I wanted to continue in my rebellion, when I wanted to tell God to stuff it, when I wanted to enjoy the pleasures of my sin, Christ died for me. He pursued me relentlessly. He showered love upon me. He graciously brought me to himself. And when I ask him to forgive me, what does he do? He does so because he's good and he's God. And my forgiveness is based on his grace, not upon my merit. And so here, Jesus says, if someone even sins against you seven times in a day, and they come to you and they ask you for forgiveness, you do so. Aren't you glad God's like that? Do you know that you will never go to God and ask him for forgiveness? It doesn't matter how far you've wandered. It doesn't matter how. Is that the prodigal son that Paul preached on just a few weeks ago? It doesn't matter how far from him you've ended up. Whenever you come to God and say, God, I've messed up, and I come to you asking for your forgiveness, he always responds with a resounding yes and amen. He never is like, well, not this time. No, not going to forgive you this time. No. No, whenever we come to him in repentance, we can always trust that he will forgive. Now, forgiveness always comes at a cost. I get that. That's why it's hard. And it comes at a cost to the person granting it. If someone owes me money and I've forgiven them for that loan, I may never get paid back. If someone's ruined my reputation on social media, they've lied about me about something. You know, the paper publishes this great story that can ruin someone's reputation about all these charges that have come. And this little bitty tiny story, right, about how the charges were found untrue. And that's often what happens, right? All you hear about is all the bad and this little bitty part of good, right? Or the other side of the story, whatever it would be. And so whenever you choose to forgive someone, it's at a cost to you, and it hurts. It's at a financial cost. It's at a reputational cost. It's at a cost to whatever it would be. But didn't forgiveness cost Christ everything? Nothing stopped him from being able to forgive us. Not cloaking his deity with humanity, not being confined to a woman's womb, not coming through a vaginal canal, not being born among animals, not living among sinners and living a sinless life, not on the cross becoming our sin so that as becomes our sin, we could become his righteousness, not having the author of life die, not having the great physician bleed. None of that would stop him from being able to forgive us. He went through all of that, defeating sin and Satan and death. In fact, going through so much torture and pain that he finally cried out, God, where are you? As the wrath of the Father is being poured out on him, and I believe the communion and the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit had always enjoyed was interrupted. It cost him everything. He dies, and 3 days later, he's raised to life again. It cost him everything to forgive us. And he says, I want you to live such kingdom-like lives that people realize that regardless of what it costs you personally, you're willing to forgive. If we just stop there, I'm going to keep going in the passage. But if we just stop there and out of the love and grace that God has granted us, live like that, would that not change everything? Would that not change the way we interact with each other at a church? Would that not change the way we interact with people in the world? Would that not change our witness drastically? Would this not change everything? And forgiveness is the foundation for our faith. It's where it starts. Now note verse 5. Look at this. So the apostles say to the Lord, increase our faith. I mean, do you get the context here? Lots of people say that this may be a transition. It's not. Of course it's not. It's part of the same conversation. Man, Jesus, if that's how you want us to live, that we never cause anyone to sin, and that we always point people to you, you want us to live in such a way that we're able to forgive people freely and fully? That's how you want us to live? Oh, then increase our faith. Jesus replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted to the sea, and it will obey you. Fascinating. Mustard seed was a very small seed, known to be as the smallest of seeds. And it planted a very small bush. I mean, it would grow a bit, but it wasn't very big, and it didn't have an intricate root system. And so a mustard tree easily uprooted. So he doesn't say, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mustard tree. He says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree. Mulberry tree was known to have a deep root system that was intricate. And it wasn't just deep, but it spread out widely. In fact, you can read in Jewish literature how it would say that the mulberry roots could last 600 years in the ground. I don't know if that's true or not. It's just what was said in Jewish literature. And so Jesus takes an analogy and he says, if you have just an itty-bitty bit of faith, you can say to the tree that has the most intricate of root systems to get up and go and toss itself into the sea, and it will do so. What's he saying? It's not about the amount of your faith. It's about how genuine your faith is. It's not about you having, listen to this, it's not about you having great faith in God. I want you to hear this. It's not about you having great faith in God. It's about you having faith in a great God. Do you see the difference? It's not about you having great faith in God. It's not the amount of faith you have in God. It's that you have faith in a great God. And that changes everything. That's what faith is. Jesus is saying, it's not that you have this much faith. As the disciples say, increase our faith. He says, it's about how genuine your faith is. You just have need to be a little bit of faith. Because your faith isn't in you and what you can do. Your faith isn't in God. It's in him and what he can accomplish. Your faith isn't about what I'm able to accomplish, what I'm able to do, what I'm able to call upon. Your faith is in him and all of his goodness and glory and good. And he says, if you are worried about how great your faith is, be worried about how great your God is. Because you only need a little bit of faith because you've got a great big God. R.C. Sproul says this, at its root, this is what faith is. It's not believing in God, it's believing God. I wrote this week. Faith is believing what God is able to do and trusting what God decides to do. Faith is believing what God is able to do and trusting what God decides to do. That's faith in God. I believe God's able to do all things. I really do. I trust that God will always do what's good. And so what are the disciples asking? God, increase our faith so that we can forgive the way you want us to forgive. And we will never lead anyone into sin. Verse 7. So suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, oh, come along, sit down, eat? No, won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink. And will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. You see, somehow we think when we actually do what God has asked us to do that we've done something spectacular. I forgave that person, and I forgave that person again, and I forgave that person again. Look at me. Right? We've done something spectacular. Or we've earned merit with God. We've earned favor with him. God, look at how good I've been. God, look at what I've done. God, look at how I honor you with my wealth. God, look at how I've avoided drunkenness. Or God, look at how I've avoided drugs. Or God, look at how I've avoided sexual sin. Or God, look at how look at how good I've been. God, I haven't complained in a week. And all of a sudden, we think we earn faith. And God's saying, don't you get it? When you're walking with me and you're walking in obedience, You don't come to me and say, look at me. You're simply a servant who's done their duty. That's it. Because the kingdom's not about us, it's about him. It's not about our accomplishments, it's about his accomplishments. It's not about people looking at us, it's about looking at us so they can see Jesus in us. That's what should be happening. If people just look at us and that's all they see, and they don't see the kingdom in us, then maybe the kingdom isn't there. Or maybe we're not allowing it to take root, to grow in the way that it should. And Jesus says, I want you to know that when you go to someone who's sinned against you and you rebuke them humbly, lovingly, and prayerfully, and they come to you and they ask you for forgiveness and you forgive them, and even if they've done that great atrocity to you again and again and again, and each time you've forgiven them, you haven't done something spectacular. By my spirit and the grace and the strength of what I grant you, you've just done what I've asked you to do. You've just done your duty. That's it. Now, for some of us, that feels very defeating, right? Because we don't understand kingdom living. We want the kingdom to be about us. But the kingdom is always about God. It is always about God. It is always about him. Aren't you thankful that in his kingdom he chooses to include us? That is good news. Aren't you thankful that in his kingdom he chooses to save and he delights in doing so? Aren't you thankful in his kingdom that he grabs a hold of our lives and redeems us, takes our life from a pit, puts them on a rock, our feet from a pit, puts them on a rock so that we can be his children and follow him? But at the end of the day, we are his servants. He is God, the Lord. And we have simply done our duty. We've simply done our duty. So I ask today, Jesus says, watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. Watch yourselves that you don't ever cause someone else to sin. Watch yourselves that you are always forgiving when people come to you who sinned against you. Watch yourselves. Watch yourselves so that you will not take credit for what God has done. Watch yourselves so that when people see you, they don't see you but Christ. Watch yourselves. And maybe today you can think of a situation in your life where someone has come to you for forgiveness and you haven't really forgiven them. You still hold that grudge. You wouldn't sit with them in a small group, not serve with them on a ministry team. And you need to go to them this week and say, you know what, you asked for my forgiveness and I have not been able to completely forgive you. And I've asked God to give me the strength and grace to do so completely and utterly. You need to do that this week. If they've come to you for forgiveness and you haven't offered it, maybe you're sitting here today and you realize you've caused others to sin. Little ones. People who are trying to figure out the kingdom, those that are trying to sort out God, young believers in their faith. Maybe it's your own children. How many children do I meet with when I'm in various places, sometimes at universities, wherever it would be, and they talk to me about faith and life, and I'll say, why aren't you following the Lord? And they say, it's my parents. My parents are such hypocrites. Now, I realize sometimes it's an excuse. I get it. But sometimes as I listen to the talk, I'm thinking like, wow, where was the kingdom in your parents' lives? How did you somehow show your kids the kingdom? I mean, it sounds like all they did was complain. It sounds like all they did was pursue money. It sounds like all they did was talk about X. And they brought you to church. Yeah, of course they brought you to church. But that's all they did. They didn't install kingdom values into you. They didn't cry out with you to know and walk with the Lord. They never came to you asking you for your forgiveness when they sinned against you. But they always expected it when you sinned against them. Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's someone at work. I don't know. Maybe it's a neighbor. And maybe there are people, because of the way you've complained or because of the way you've talked about money or the way you've talked about the church or the way you've talked about whatever, that you lived into sin, you've led into sin. Because then they're complaining or they don't show up at church or they, you name it. And God's saying today it ends, because it would be better that a millstone be tied around your neck and you be cast into the ocean than you continue to live that way. Or maybe you're sitting here today and you realize that in that moment, you have a hard time forgiving, and God wants you to forgive. And like the disciples, you say, Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus says, no, that's not what you need. You don't need an increase in your faith. You just need your faith placed rightly. And so place your faith in me, in God. Because it's not about having more faith or greater faith. It's about having faith placed on God and knowing that he's great. And when all of it's done, when everything's over, when you're calling people to righteousness instead of sin, when you're forgiving them as they come to you in Jesus' name by his grace and strength, when the faith God grants you allows you to live kingdom principles his way, we never boast about what we've done or who we are. We simply say we are servants of the great King, our God. And so as we close today, maybe you're sitting here, and Michael, you guys can come up. Maybe you're sitting here and you're feeling like, wow, I don't live like this. And you'd like someone to pray for you. I'll be up here at the front. Derek's up here at the front. Others from the prayer team may join us or come to the back, other elders. If you're sitting here today and you're just saying, you know what, Lord, this is hard. I mean, that's how I react. I read this first time a couple of weeks. I mean, not the first time. I read Luke a number of times. But you know what I'm saying? To preach on a few weeks ago, I read this. I'm like,